Welcome to Spark. I'm Pastor Danielle, one of the pastors here at the church, and really grateful to have all of you join us. And for those of you who are joining us just because of our special speaker today, good job. You made a good choice. We're so glad you're here. Very exciting to welcome our friend, Dr. Steve Notley, to Spark Church. Steve and I have known each other for many years, but through a variety of academic circumstances and mostly just running into each other at the Society of Biblical Literature every year. But mostly we have like a lot of mutual friends from Israel way back from 2003. I have to say that for me, before I met Dr. Notley, the very first time, I was just more excited about the fact that he had been studying with the people that I also wanted to study with and learn from. And I was like, you knew David Flusser. You knew all these people that in our smaller circle in Jerusalem were like the people that you wanted to sit around a table with and talk about the Gospels. Dr. Notley has quite an incredible CV, so let me just take a few moments to share a little bit with you. He is the professor and dean professor and dean of religious studies at Pillar College, Newark, New Jersey. And since 2016, he has served as the academic director of the El Araj excavation project in its search for first century Bethsaida Julius, the lost city of the apostles. For those of you who weren't able to join us yesterday, we want to thank All Saints, the pastors are here, at least one pastor is here, joining us from All Saints Episcopal in Palo Alto that hosted that wonderful talk from Dr. Notley, sharing a little bit about the Bethsaida excavation. And it's so wonderful because now, for those of you who've been with me to Israel a few times, I have told you as we've stood on the place where there's a sign at Etel that says Bethsaida, and then they tell you all the signs as you walk along the archaeological park. But we've let you know that it might be fake Sida and that the real Bethsaida is a little bit closer down to the sea. And so now if you want to know more about that, you can come and hang out in the fall. You can also do it in the summer, but it's less hot in the fall, and go dig with Dr. Notley. It may be the very last city to be explored there by the Sea of Galilee, Bethsaida. It's pretty incredible. And so Dr. Notley has received his PhD from the Hebrew University, where he studied with David Flusser. Dr. Notley lived for 16 years in Jerusalem with his beautiful, wonderful wife, Sunya, who is here today, and their children. He's the author of many books and various studies. He's a contributor to Jerusalem Perspective Online magazine. He's the founding chair of New Testament Studies program at Jerusalem University College, my alma mater. He's the author of many books and all sorts of fun things. And I think one of the things that Steve and I most enjoy probably maybe is talking about historical geography in light of the New Testament and thinking about how the land forms and functions and how that contributes to our understanding of Jesus. And also I think the other thing that we really love thinking and talking about, and this is for all of you Sparkers who've been doing this for a long time, what world was Jesus in, and how do we understand that first century Jewish world, and how did Jesus fit into those streams of rabbinic Judaism, and in what ways was he standing just a little bit and trying to do something very new? And so I'm really excited to welcome a friend and a colleague and scholar, Dr. Steve Notley, here to Spark Church this wonderful Sunday afternoon, and invite him to come up and share his message, I Desire Mercy. Welcome, Dr. Notley.
Thank you. Thank you for having me here, inviting me here. You'll cut me a little slack this evening because I've never worked off of an iPad before, so this is a little bit different technology. I have an iPad, but I've never used it to speak. So when Danielle first, about a year and a half ago or so, we were at an SBL conference, and we were just talking, and she says, "Well, if you ever get to Palo Alto, let me know. You can come speak." And so my wife is from the Bay Area, and so we're taking a bit of a trip for her to revisit places where she grew up around San Jose. And so I reached out and said, "I'll be around." Now, we didn't plan it this way, but as most of you are hearing, there is a massive blizzard on the East Coast. I'm texting a young man who's shoveling and we're getting a bunch of snow today, tomorrow, and then there's a break, and then it keeps snowing. I'm watching it on Wednesday, and then again on Friday, which hopefully we'll be able to get home. We're supposed to fly home then, but we're getting an exceptional winter, I would say, in the New York area. So when we talked a little bit about what I was going to speak on, I've never been here before, so I'm hoping that what I share and the way I go about it will be something that people will, you know, it's a bit of, you have to sort of roll up your sleeves a little bit. We're going to do a little bit of work, a little bit of study. But my intent really in this passage is to hear the voice of Jesus. This is a passage that I have loved. I think it's incredibly important. And I don't think that always it gets the attention that is due to it. It's Jesus's first public statement. It's his first declaration, and I think he, as the British would say, he nails his colors to the mast, and this is becomes a very important theme throughout his ministry and his message. I'm giving you a hint to it, I desire mercy, which resonates, of course, from passage in Hosea 6:6. But this particular passage, very often, I was looking again in my Bible, as in all of your Bibles, we're looking at Jesus in Nazareth this evening, Luke 4, 16 through 30. We'll have to sort of move along, otherwise people will be falling out the window at midnight, like Paul, although it's not much of a drop. I'll try to move us along. My interest, as Danielle has mentioned, is trying to understand something of the world of Jesus. I tell people that if Jesus had been an Irishman, I would have studied in Dublin. It's not because he's Jewish. I mean, it is because he's Jewish, but that's not what drew me there. I went to Jerusalem and immersed myself there because I had a suspicion that if I immersed myself in the land, the language, and the culture of the Gospels, I could read the Gospels from the inside out. I could get some understanding, some perspectives that I might not be able to get growing up in Tulsa, Oklahoma. As much as I'd like to think of Jesus as, you know, sharing my identity, the truth is Jesus wasn't an American. He most certainly was not an Okie. And there are differences there. And so those sometimes are disruptive, that I'm reading and seeing and hearing things that don't fit my worldview, my understanding of things, but that calls upon me to listen and to adapt and to try to hear his message to me. So again, the theme tonight is the idea of I desire mercy, which is for me is an increasingly important message. I'm finding it happening again and again, echoing throughout the gospel as Jesus challenges individuals. The word mercy doesn't show up in our text, but it's very much present there. So we're going to look at it this evening. So I've never been here before. So if I don't do things exactly, and you're visiting tonight, and you don't like the way it's being presented, come back and you know, get it in a normal bit. So this is a visitor this evening. So we're going to look at this passage. Make sure I get it. All right. So the passage opens, and it's, you know, most of you in here, this won't be anything new to you. Won't be anything. But it starts off in Luke 4:16, and he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and he went to the synagogue as his custom was on the Sabbath day. Now, I don't have to tell anyone in here. I'm jokingly with my students in my classes. I say, just remember that Jesus never went to church. Paul never calls himself a Christian. And John wasn't a Baptist. So, you know, these are sometimes it's born in a particular, our faith is born in a particular culture, and it's moving along and things are changing. I embrace all of those. I call myself a Christian. I go to church. I'm not no longer a Baptist. I grew up as a Southern Baptist, and then the Lord gave me enlightenment, and I became an Episcopalian. So, I've moved along. I think it's always important when we come and we read this, we recognize that there are differences in our world, in our time, in our perspectives, what we're gathering here. So we find that Jesus was in the synagogue, as was his custom. I threw a picture up there of Magdala, which is a synagogue that was uncovered in 2009 on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. If you went back 50 years ago, New Testament scholars would tell you that there were no synagogues, that every time the Gospels talked about a synagogue or Josephus talked about a synagogue, that they were making it up. It was fictitious, which is sort of the world we live in. People like to see hard and fast evidence. In the last 50 years, fortunately, we've uncovered a lot of synagogues, as we're finding them more and more. A few in Galilee itself. They're also in different parts of the country. But this synagogue, as you can see, is laid out there. There's no front. Everything is focused in. There are benches. That's the telltale sign of a synagogue. No steeples, nothing like that. But it had benches around. And you'll notice in the middle that there is a stone, very famous stone, probably that supported Torah scrolls. Everything was focused on the reading of the scripture. So that was a primary task for that. Sonia, could you give me my some water? Sorry, that's what happens when you get to be 70. It's all right. Your voice doesn't always hold up. As you know, the focal point of the synagogue service, at least in the first century, was the reading and the study of the scripture. Prior to 70, we have no prayer mentioned in the synagogue. That is a change, a development after 70. So instead, it was what we would call a Beit Midrash, a place of study of the scripture. And interestingly enough, people reading the Torah scroll was not easy. There were no vowels, no pointing in it, and you had to pronounce it correctly. I can remember years ago going to a bar mitzvah, and a young boy, of course, this is his first opportunity to read the Torah publicly, and the young boy misreading it, mispronouncing, and people in the congregation called out and corrected. And I was horrified. I said, what is it about his self-esteem? But it was important to read the scripture correctly. So all that is to say, things that you'll go, of course, but not. We don't always assume it. One is that Jesus can read an unpointed text. That's not an easy thing to do. It's not easy for me, and I'm proficient in Hebrew, but to read an unpointed text, to know how to place in the vowels, the points are the vowels, is not an easy thing. One of the things I deal with in New Testament scholarship is this assumption that Jesus was illiterate, that he came from a backwater, the Galilee. We were talking about this yesterday in casual conversation, that he, that Jesus grew up in an environment where people couldn't read, they were illiterate. I think scholarship, again, just as I mentioned about synagogues, the existence of synagogues, I think scholarship is changing its ideas about the nature of the Galilee as a background, as a setting for Jesus' presence there. So one is that he could read, and two, that he's invited to read. It says that he commanded respect from the people in the town such that they would invite him up to read from the scripture. The reading of the synagogue, the reading in the synagogue, can be at times creative. Passage here from the Mishnah, Megillot. It says, on the festival day, the Torah is read by five readers, on the Day of Atonement by six, on the Sabbath by seven. They may not subtract from them, but they may add to them. And they close with the reading from the prophets. Now, that is the standard practice today in the synagogue. The reading of the Torah is followed then by reading from the prophets, the Haftarah. The earliest evidence, the earliest record of the reading of the Haftarah in the synagogue, again, this is probably old hat to you folks, but it's actually a very important thing, is in the Gospels, Jesus, the record of Jesus. A number of things in the New Testament give us the oldest written witness to Jewish life and faith in the Second Temple period. I have a good friend, Jeff Garcia, who teaches at Gordon College. We used to be together at Nyack College, and we have a Google Doc that we share, and we have a list of things where the earliest evidence to Jewish life and faith is in the New Testament. And I lovingly call it signs of life. But they are things, and Jewish scholars also recognize the contribution of the Gospels and the New Testament for understanding the development, the emergence of Jewish life and faith. So what we get from this, of course, is the practice of the reading of the prophets, which we have Jesus doing. You should know Shmuel Safrai, who's a great Talmudic historian, suggested that the idea of multiple readers is a later development. During the days of the temple, pre-70, there was a single reader who came up. It's not a big point, but this is what we have going on here in the episode with Jesus in Nazareth. So it says he opened the book and found the place where it is written, and then began to read. Okay? You should know that in the Second Temple period, in pre-70, the reading of the Torah, of course, is a fixed reading. You're reading the Parashat HaShavua each week, the portion for the week as it makes its way through the five books. But the reading of the prophets is not fixed. It's left to the reader to select a passage that will augment together, and the combination of those is the sermon. It provides the foundations for the sermon. Unfortunately, we don't know for certain what passage from the Torah, from the Pentateuch, that Jesus reads. Luke doesn't tell us. He's getting to the good part, so he sort of skips over it. But we have to assume that Jesus reads from a portion of the Torah, and then he opens the book and is given freedom to choose from the prophets, which is exactly what he does here. He chooses to read from the book of the prophet Isaiah. By the way, the reference to Isaiah as a book is a Hebraism. Isaiah is never called a book in Greek, in any Greek literature, anywhere. It's a little thing, but these are things I pay attention to. There are inherent Hebraic elements, idioms that exist in Luke's gospel that New Testament scholars skip over. But he begins to read, and again, from Isaiah 61, and he has some measure of freedom to do what he wants. He can leave out verses, he can skip, he can combine, and this is exactly what we have with Jesus doing in his reading of Isaiah 61. He makes three changes. Two of those are very important. The first thing is not so important. He in Isaiah 62, 2b, he does not include to bind the brokenhearted. I'll read the full text in a minute. The second thing, which is important, he leaves out any mention of vengeance. That is intentional. He stops short, because his message is not about divine vengeance. It's about the Lord's favor. And as we'll see, it plays into the overall message. And the other thing he does, which I could bring you a couple of commentaries that talk about it, that he changes the wording and borrows wording from Isaiah 58:6. Okay? It's no big deal. We look at it and say, most commentaries say, oh, in fact, I can bring some of the best commentaries to say, Luke was mistaken. Luke misquotes Isaiah. And they don't seem to have an understanding that that change is intentional. Again, the full text reads like this in Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good tidings to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of a prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, and to comfort all who mourn. Now again, Jesus has the freedom to change, and it's important for us to listen to his changes, because the sermon is in the change. Okay? You, as we're going to encounter, he finishes reading, sets down, and says, "That's it, guys. That's the sermon. This word has been fulfilled in your hearing." And then the fireworks began. But he doesn't have to do a 45-minute sermon. You should have had him here tonight. You could have got a quick one. We'd already be out having coffee. It was a very short. The sermon is in his handling of the scripture. And again, this is his reading. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." One quick note. One of the things, and again, this would be a much longer conversation, why this happens. But generally, readers, if you look in your Bible, if you have an English Bible with the paragraph headers, they all talk about Jesus being rejected at Nazareth. Let me just say clearly, Jesus was not rejected at Nazareth. This is not about a rejection of Jesus. It is a rejection of the message he is proclaiming. And there's a very, very strong difference in that. People, we tend to focus and say, this is about, he's making a messianic claim. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And so he's making this bold messianic claim, and people reject it. And that's typically how we read it. That is not what's going on here. I hope to be able to show that to you. But it's tied up in the passages that he chooses to use in his message here. So the line that I've highlighted is the to let the oppressed go free. That comes from Isaiah 58:6. And again, he finishes up with the proclamation of the year of the Lord's favor and stops short. Okay? Those are two very important things. What is he doing, and why in the world? If it's not an accident, if Luke doesn't mess up, then why is there a change in the wording here? How does that work? Why is he combining verses? Have you ever noticed that Jesus speaks in half verses? "My house should be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." First half, Isaiah 56. Second, Jeremiah 7:11. He's always half verses. He's always combining bits and pieces together. And it is a technique. You did it already tonight. Okay? And again, I know I'm speaking to the informed, the educated, so I don't mean to bore you with this, but it's most New Testament scholars aren't always up to speed in terms of how Jesus is handling these texts. And again, you read it tonight, the greatest commandment, and in Luke, I'll read it from Luke's text, but it appears in all three synoptic gospels. He's asked, which is the greatest commandment? He answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And this is a combination of two passages. This has relevance to Nazareth, if you just bear with me for a minute. I ask my students, what is the basis of coupling those two verses together? It's not theological, it's not philosophical, it's not even religious. In Jewish exegesis, it's verbal. This is two of three commandments that begins Ve'ahavta, and you shall love. And you shall love the Lord your God, and you shall love your neighbor. Now, if we were here and we were taking this in a different direction and we were going to talk about the story of the Samaritan, the merciful Samaritan this evening, I would tell you when he asked the question, Who is my neighbor? Jesus gives us a narrative answer That fits the third command, Ve'ahavta, and you shall love. And that is regarding, in Leviticus 19:34, regarding the foreigner. Ve'ahavta lo kamocha. You shall love him as yourself. But what I want you to watch is how Jesus does that in a very creative fashion, the combining of verses, because they have within them very rare words or word combinations. And this is what's behind Jesus sliding Isaiah 58 into this passage in Isaiah 61. Again, we could go through several examples. I've written a couple up there. It happens throughout, but it's what it tells us is that Jesus is functioning like a first century sage. He's handling text like a first century sage. It also tells us he wasn't stupid. He wasn't ignorant. He was trained. He knew how to do it. I've studied with Jewish scholars. They're always remarking on his ability. It's one of the early examples of a sage handling text in a very sophisticated way to communicate the message. And that's what he does here in Nazareth. He combines these two verses where he takes from Isaiah 61, where it reads in Isaiah 61:2, to proclaim the Lord's favor, and again, the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. As we've said, he leaves out the mentioning of vengeance. But the passage from Isaiah reads, is such the fast that I choose a day to humble oneself? Is it to bow down the head like a bulrush and to lie in sackcloth and ashes? Will you call this a fast, the day of the Lord's favor? Now, all of your translations will translate it differently, but it's actually the same Hebrew words. Ratzon l'Adonai, the Lord's favor. This is the only place in the whole Hebrew Bible where this phrase appears. In Isaiah 58:5 and Isaiah 61:2. I hope everybody already knows that there are no verses. And so usually when a rabbi, a sage, will quote a small bit from a verse, they're pointing you to a block. And I'll read the block in a minute, so you can understand the full impact of Jesus' message. But why? The question is, why does Jesus combine that? What is he trying to communicate? You need to appreciate that Isaiah 61 was read by some in the first century as a type of spiritual dualism, that there's some who are in, who are out. There's some who are deserving of God's favor, and some who are deserving of his vengeance. Qumran, the Dead Sea Scrolls, very important place where you can see this kind of division. They said, love those that God loves and hate those that God hates. Had a very nice division in humanity. You may see the fuller text of my title tonight. You know, I desire mercy, Jesus' message to a divided nation. This is why, personally, I get drawn into this. I sense the division. You shouldn't think that all Jews were thinking alike in the first century. There were many different opinions as to how God was going to go about redeeming his people. People were taking sides. People were fighting. People were arguing. Sounds a lot like Thanksgiving around the table in America. You know, people are, you know, taking sides, political sides, all kinds of, and they were dividing. And Jesus comes and sends a very, very clear message, because he only quotes the first part, the Lord's favor. And they're all going, where's the vengeance? Where's the vengeance? Where they, people who were waiting for God to deal with all those people who had it wrong, people who didn't agree with them, people who were outside of their community, like we find in the Dead Sea Scrolls. They basically believed God was going to come and eradicate not just the Gentiles, but the rest of the Jewish nation. They were the elect. They were people who believed in, I don't want to step on any toes of any hyper-Calvinists here, but they believed in double predestination, that God had predestined some for salvation and some for damnation. And of course, in that theology, my congregation is always in. We're always predestined for salvation. And that's how the Qumran community viewed it. And so you need to understand that these ideas that were prevalent there. And Jesus is about the business saying, no, that's not what it's about at all. And he does that. He tempers it by two ways. One is leaving out the vengeance. And the second is by adding to it the passage from Isaiah 58. Let me read the fuller text of that, if I can. I have to use my... Again, there were those... I generally like to refer to it. There were those in that day that believed in a type of apocalyptic pacifism. It's people who are sitting in... You know, they're sitting in the bleachers watching, you know, and waiting for God to sort of come massacre everybody that's not part of their community, didn't think like them. And Jesus is advocating a redemptive activism. So listen to the fuller text. Again, when a sage quotes just a few verses, they are pointing you to a larger block of text. Is such the fast that I choose, a day for a man to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a rush and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast? And then my translation is a day acceptable to the Lord, but it's a day of the Lord's favor. Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the thongs of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and to bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you, and the glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. That, in a nutshell, was Jesus' message. That God is not about the business of destroying everyone that these folks didn't agree with. But he was calling upon them to roll up their sleeves and to become God's vessels of redemption. We're going to move along. Again, as I told you, people in the first century, many people believed that when redemption started, it meant wiping out those who didn't agree with me. John the Baptist was one of those. There were those who believed that history was moving up, and when the Redeemer would come, he would come bringing judgment and punishment. This was the view of John the Baptist. He speaks all the time about the coming one. What you may not pick up on is the idea of the coming one is one who comes and brings judgment. There's a bit of a tension between Jesus and John over that, because Jesus more embraced the idea that history would move forward, but then you would have an intermediary period of redemption, of the kingdom. Jesus uses the language of the kingdom of heaven. Doesn't mean that there won't be judgment eventually, but down the line. And what he's coming and bringing is something very different than judgment. People didn't particularly care for that, and they responded quite forcefully. In a verse that I have retranslated, if you will, to get the full sense of it, we typically read, and everyone was pleased with his gracious words. That's not how the text actually reads. It actually reads, and all witnessed against him and were shocked at the words of grace. Not gracious words, but words of grace that came. They did not like that message of grace. Don't we get comfortable having nice categories, having people who... you know, who don't fit into our little category? We like to think of God taking care of them. And Jesus is moving them out of their comfort zone. And they didn't like it one bit. So the problem with Jesus is not what comes later, but actually in the reading of the text and the message that's inherent. He picks up on it, and I've quoted a German scholar, Joachim Jeremias, who actually reads it. It should be read that it's they were not happy with his message, his reading of the text. And Jesus then responds to them, and he said, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb." And I've translated it, "Physician, heal, not heal yourself." It has a reflexive pronoun. Sorry to get grammatical here. You know this construction from the command to Abraham. Lech lecha in Genesis 12. Get yourself, we would say in Oklahoma, get yourself gone. You know, it puts a reflexive pronoun in there. Literally, it says get yourself or go yourself. But it doesn't mean, it's an intensive way of saying go. God tells Abraham, get up and go. This is what Jesus is saying here. "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, heal. What we heard you did in Capernaum, do also in your own country." And he said, "Truly I say to you," now follow me here. You got to follow me on this point. "I say to you, no prophet is granted the Lord's favor for his own country." This is something I've come to in the last couple of years, that we misunderstand this. This is an inherent, again, a Hebrew expression, "Ein le navi ratzon le iro." It's exactly the same word of the Lord's favor in Greek. It's exactly the same word. What he's saying here, it's not that I don't get respect here, which is how we all read it. You know, I get no respect. That's not what he's communicating. He's saying a prophet is not allowed to show preference to his own community, his own people. This is it's this whole idea that they're saying, we're going to divide, we're in, the rest of them are out. Jesus goes, that's not how it works. A prophet is not allowed to give preference to his own people. God's mercy extends beyond that. And we need to be about the business of joining in that and also sharing in that. That's the only way we can understand what follows afterwards. Most commentaries are being, it's like all disjointed. You got this part over here, that part over here. The only thing that makes sense of this and is cohesive is that Jesus is saying, look, guys, you're going to get upset because God's going to be over here working, and you're going to say, wait a minute, what about us? What about us? And he's saying, the prophet is not allowed to choose favorites. He's to deliver the message of God's mercy, God's benevolence. And he gives us two biblical examples. He's saying, it's not just now. This is how it's always been. First example, he gives with Elijah. He continues, "In truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and when there came a great famine over all the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow." Let me put it in the Amplified Version. There were many widows in the covenant people of God, covenant people of Israel. But God sent his prophet to a non-Israelite, a person outside of the covenant, a person who had no right to expect God to meet her needs. Jesus saying, God's mercy crushes those walls of distinction between deserving and undeserving. God's mercy exceeds that. Then he follows it with another example. And there were many lepers in the land of Israel, in the covenant people of Israel, those who you would think God is giving attention to. But what does he do? He sends Elisha in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. Jesus says God's mercy crushes those human divisions of who deserves God's attention, who deserves God's mercy, and who doesn't. If you allow me, I think that's a message not only for the first century, but for the 21st century. We get very comfortable. I had to ask my wife what the term was. I'd forgotten it. You know, we get on our thing and we get our algorithms going. And we're getting fed. We're getting all the news that fits my particular point of view, how I like. And the people who agree with me, algorithms are feeding all of that. And the divisions between us, between who deserves, is deserving and undeserving, get stronger and stronger. The message of Jesus is that the mercy of God crushes those ideas of who deserves his mercy and who doesn't deserve it. I said that I've been drawn more and more and more that what's going on in Nazareth is part of a greater message that Jesus gives. I'm finding it throughout the gospel. It's just front and center. Jesus is emphasizing the importance of mercy. You know the verse, be merciful even as your Father is merciful. Even as he is merciful, we're to reflect that. That divine mercy in our lives, in our actions, our speaking. Another occasion, Matthew 12. I love this text. Again, it's usually misread. And it's this whole thing about the rubbing of the grains on the Sabbath, the controversy, what's allowed, not allowed. First of all, Jesus doesn't flip them off and leave. He actually engages them. And there's this back and forth, and I won't go there today, but I will say the culmination of it. He says, I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. Some of our translations play with it. We say, one, they want to make it Jesus. It's not Jesus. The thing that's greater than the temple in Greek, it has gender. And this is neuter. It's not masculine, not feminine. It's neuter. It can't be a person. It's a thing. And the only thing in the text it can be is mercy. If you had known that he's building up to this importance of the temple, then he says, you know what? There's something greater than the temple. Mercy. There are people who are hungry. They're in need. If you understood that, you would not have condemned the guiltless. Again, mercy front and center. I wrote an article with Jeff Garcia, I mentioned, and about the Good Samaritan. Later, I realized that it was mistitled. He's never good in Luke's gospel. It's the merciful Samaritan. They finish the story. Which of these three do you think proved to be neighbor? He takes that question on its head. You know, who is my neighbor? What external definitions are my neighbor? Who am I obligated to? Jesus turns it completely on his head and said, it's an internal thing. It's an attitude thing. Who proved to be neighbor to the man? And they said, the one who showed mercy on him. Again, mercy. It exceeded those kinds of divisions that separated them. And I threw in James just for good measure, the brother of Jesus. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown mercy. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy, yet mercy triumphs over judgment. There's a call to mercy. You need to understand that when Jesus is saying this, did not go down lightly. He's part of emerging, fresh, new ideas. I quote David Flusser, my mentor, who says that These fresh ideas would have drawn much contemporary criticism and even charges of heresy, which is the response we have. We all know how the story ends. They take them out. They don't follow through on it, but they take him out to punish him for his ideas. And Flusser talks about Jesus being on the cutting edge of emerging Jewish humanism, even to the extent he does something, Flusser would say this, Jesus says something that no other sage, not even the Apostle Paul, who evangelicals love so much, not even the Apostle Paul echoes Jesus to say, love your enemies. We have no one in the first century who makes such a statement. Jesus is part of is the clearest voice of this emerging Jewish humanism that recognizes the value that we view each other with is because we're created in God's image. In fact, we said earlier, a quotation from Leviticus 19:18, Ve'ahavta l'recha kamocha, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Ani Adonai, and the rabbi said, why is he declaring his lordship after telling them to love their neighbor? And it says to remind us that when we see our neighbor, we see the image of the Creator. Every time, whether we like someone or we don't like someone, handle with care because they're created in God's image. And that idea is emerging, is new, is revolutionary, and not everyone liked it. There's nothing more dangerous than preaching a sermon about love. Okay? And we know the response. Let me just put it in context. Just because I'm a historian, sorry. We have a person a few decades before Jesus who also was caught in this identical situation. Choose. Let God choose one side over the other. This is in the middle of the Jewish civil war between the last bit of the Hasmoneans, the Maccabees, and they're fighting back and forth. The story is Hyrcanus and his supporters brought Choni. You have one party is in Jerusalem, the other is surrounded by the other side, and they bring Choni, this individual who had a reputation that he prayed and God answered immediately. So they bring him, asking him to pray on their behalf. So Hyrcanus and his supporters brought Choni to the Judean camp and desired that, as by his prayers, he had once put an end to drought. That's how he got his fame. He prayed for rain and it happened immediately. So he would in like manner make curses on Aristobulus, that's the other brother inside of the city of Jerusalem, and those of his faction. In other words, you have a civil war going on. They bring him along and say, curse them. Pray God's curses on them. Pray one side against the other. One deserving of God's favor, the other deserving of God's judgment. And when upon refusal and the excuses that he made, he was still by the multitude compelled to speak. He stood up in the midst of them and said, O God, King of the whole world, since those who stand with me are thy people and those that are besieged are also thy priest, I beseech you that thou will neither hearken to the prayers of those against these nor bring to effect what they pray against those. In other words, don't hear their prayers. He refused to choose sides. He refused to see some as in and some who are out. Whereupon such wicked Judeans as stood about him, as soon as he had made this prayer, they stoned him to death. That's how it is sometimes, scorched earth. And the reason I'm bringing that is to understand that these ideas of seeing God's favor extending even to the other side, sometimes people don't like it, okay? And I think that's what we have with Jesus, that he refuses to see some as deserving, some as undeserving. Again, this I'm drawn from. This is not only my scholarship in terms of in here. I've been working on this passage for years. I love this passage, but it's spoken to me powerfully. We live in a time of great division. great, you know, people on either side, and it's, you hear the rhetoric all the time. And for me, this passage just continually speaks. And I encounter people all the time I don't agree with. They have different views. They different, but to be very, very careful in my handling them, because I need to handle with care. I need to exercise mercy and understand that God is dealing with them in mercy as well. So that's my understanding of the passage, and I hope that it speaks to you. We're all pretty much in the same time, same country. We're dealing, speaking of the Olympics, you know, I have two Canadians in my family, so the hockey game last night, they're up at 5 this morning, back and forth, texting, you know. I won't, you know, all the thumbs up, thumbs down, all this kind of thing, elbows out. And so, I mean, we all, you know, we all have our dynamics in family and communities and at work. And I want you to go home this evening with that message that Jesus said, that we're called to be merciful as our Father in heaven is merciful. Amen? Amen.